We are starting. We got a brief start on the biography of Dr. Luther last week. As promised, you should have received a packet that has the entire biography on it. I am going to leave the extra copies down on the piano. We'll have to ask Jake's permission, but I think he'll let us. So if new people come, they can get a new one. I think I'll have another 20 or 30 printed. But if you would put your name on your copy and bring it every week, or else you can leave it on the piano on the left-hand side. The people who don't have a copy are sheep. They're on the right side of the piano. And if you have one with your name on it, you're a goat, so you're on the left side of the piano. But I heard a kid on Chop Junior. I heard a kid gave a good acronym for goat. He says, "I'm the goat," and Ted says to him, "What's that?" He says, "Greatest of all times." I like that show, Chopped. It is amazing. I can't even do peanut butter and jelly, and they're throwing stuff on the oven. Let's begin with an acclamation in our hymn, LSB number 756. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer, never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given? When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them. God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good. His love attends me day by day for my good, come what may, guides me and defends me. From God's joy can nothing sever, for I am his dear lamb, he my shepherd ever. I am his because he gave me his own blood for my good by his death to save me. Now in Christ, death cannot slay me. Though it might day and night trouble and dismay me, Christ has made my death a portal from the strife of this life to his joy immortal. Amen. Life of Luther. We got through of the first column and into the first full paragraph on the second column on page 128. Can you all read your copy? Do you need a magnifying glass? It is fine print. If you have bifocals, you're probably thankful today if they're working. We studied his background. Anyone tell me what his birthplace is? Eisenbahn. That means railroad. Eisleben. Anyone got his birth year? Have you memorized his birth year? 1483. How old was he when Columbus discovered America? 9 years old. If you believe traditional history. They're always trying to change it. So we got him through his childhood. What was his father's business?
Minor.
No, his major business. What? No. Yes, he was...
He became a minor.
Yes, he was a minor, even while Luther was a minor. So they sent him off to school at the age of 14. All right. We got him in college at the top paragraph on the second column. You all set? Follow with me, please. Now, after he had studied so diligently that he himself was starting to be permitted to give lectures, at the end of year 1505, his life's path took another sudden turn. Now, he's 22 years old, that means, and he's lecturing. He's a TA at his college. As he was returning from a holiday visit with his parents, a storm overtook him near Erfurt. Lightning struck near him, and he himself was struck dumb to the ground. You may recall last week, Mike Quinkert gave us his testimony of having experienced a near thunder strike. And it sounded very much like what Luther had experienced. Another account also adds that the lightning had struck his friend Alexis right next to him. All this immediately filled Luther with dread before God's wrath and the final judgment. And in his fear, therefore, he was as much as forced to vow to become a monk in order to receive eternal salvation by the holiness of his cloister. What's going on with Luther with this lightning strike? How is he interpreting this near-death experience, if we might say that? God's giving him a warning, so he better make a change. Now, is there anything about Roman Catholic theology that would say that if you were doubtful about your salvation, that you might think about becoming a monk? Okay, and let's talk just a minute. Hold your question, I've got you. What you said is that we have to do good works as a Christian to have eternal life. Now, what's true and what's false about that statement? Let's pick that apart. Let's tease it apart a little bit. Because there's no lie that is such a bald-faced lie that it's easily rejected, but most lies like to sugar in some truth. Do Christians have to do good works? Yes. Give me a Bible passage that says that people of faith have to do good works. Yeah, he says, show me your faith by your confession. I'll show you my faith by my works. But James really puts a point on it in that chapter when he says faith without works is insufficient, weak, or dead. And so you make the connection that faith is always an active thing, and what faith does is good works. Now, are those good works necessary for salvation? No. What is necessary for salvation? Faith. Yes. Faith. And as Professor Nagel said, because we all often talk wrongly about faith, the diagnosis that Nagel gave is that if you're talking about faith, you should be able to slide Jesus into the sentence instead of faith, and it should still make sense. So faith saves is equivalent to saying Jesus saves. Faith does good works is equivalent to saying Jesus does good works. Because who's dwelling in me if I have faith? Christ. And St. Paul says he believes that nothing good dwells in him. And then he clarifies, in my flesh, but the good that I do, Jesus does through me. So good works are necessary because faith always does good works, and faith without works is dead. But do those good works pull us into salvation, into heaven? Do the good works pull us into heaven? And do you have a Bible passage that says this?
Well, don't they say let your good works shine so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? That's why we're supposed to do them.
But the they who see your good works is not God or heaven, right? So they don't pull us.
They glorify God.
They glorify God because God gets credit for them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
but they don't pull us into heaven.
No.
Right. They may pull an unbeliever to you, Why are you different? Why does the world do that and you don't? And then what are we supposed to answer? Because I'm better than the world? Pretty much. No, we give credit to the Lord, right? Because he has sanctified me, and I don't walk with the world anymore. I walk with Christ, or he walks with me, and so it changes things. Always be prepared to give an account for the hope that lies in you when you are asked, St. Peter says. Okay? So the point, though, is that the good works do not pull us into heaven. They are a result of us being saved, not a reason for it. But what about in Roman Catholic theology? Are good works necessary for salvation in Roman Catholic history? Yes. And you should be getting better and better in works, which means that if you want to be more sure and you're not sure, you go from being baptized, you go into the penance system and confess your sins. You better do a good job. If you don't confess all your mortal sins, you're going to hell. So they make that a necessity for salvation. And if you're still not sure, well, I can do more good works as a monk. Yes? Yeah, and there's where we disagree, because the priest who abuses his congregation, is he exhibiting faith?
Well, of course not.
And faith without works is dead.
But
in Catholic theology, to your point, in the ordination, the man receives what's called an indelible character. Now, there's nothing like that in Scripture. But what does indelible mean? It means you can't erase it. You know, your dry markers that you write on the whiteboard, they make you're angry when you find out you write on the whiteboard and they're indelible. You can't wipe them off. But in papal ordination, the priest receives an indelible character, and that's why even if he acts like an unbeliever and is a rank sinner, you have to trust in him, confess your sins to him, and rely on him. And if you're relying on your priest, who are you not relying on? Jesus, especially when he doesn't act like Jesus. Yes, ma'am. That's actually an issue from the early church. This is an issue that Augustine in his day wrote about. And the people that defected from the faith were called Donatists, because they gave up their books and they gave up their ministry. And the question was that if they came back after denying, you know, persecution goes away when Constantine becomes a Christian, right? So the Donatists see that the danger is over and they want to reclaim their priesthood. And some of them do. They're given permission. But the question was, are the sacraments that are performed by a Donatist valid? And Augustine says they're valid because they're not based on the faith of the administrator, but on the word and command of God. And so the Donatist controversy tells us that the sacraments don't depend on the faith or anything about the priest. Now that had become corrupted, hadn't it? Or we might say made a caricature. Now you got blatant unbelievers and openly sinful priests, and their sacraments are valid because of the Donatist controversy. Well, let's ask the question. You got a pedophile priest in the parish. He baptizes a child. Is the baptism valid? Yeah, It's still true, but that's no reason why this guy ought to be left in the ministry, right? It's a different issue. But the sacraments are how they hold the people hostage to their error. That's consistent in the Catholic Church. Because if you're not connected with the Pope, your sacraments are not valid. My sacraments or the sacraments administered among you are not valid in the eyes of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, I think that the reason Luther felt the need to become a monk is because of that sacramental system, which said the Lord was talking about. He felt that he could more surely guarantee his salvation by becoming a monk.
Exactly. Getting closer to God. Do you think any Lutherans become pastors to get closer to God? We're always warned. We're always warned in the seminary. Our calling, Pastor Wolf's calling and mine, do not make us holier before God than anyone else who is validly called as an engineer, a teacher, a janitor, a garbage collector, a city worker, a mayor. They are all valid callings. None of them is holier in itself than any other calling. And that means it's not only the pastors in the office of the holy ministry that ought to be acting like Christians in their calling, right? But every Christian in their calling should be acting as Christians. Yes?
So, one question that had come up too was, if a female pastor administers the sacraments, are those considered valid?
Well, here we become Donatists. And again, I think I've heard seminary prof. I think David Scare would say I'm a Donatist on that, and they have invalid sacraments in our eyes, but not because they're women, but because their churches have called women. Their church is erring. Nobody takes upon themselves the office of the ministry, and these are people in those churches that can't tell their women no. You should never be a part of it, right? You should never take part in it, right? So,
but baptism, like if a person came from an ELCA church, they were baptized by a female priest or whatever they call them, and then they came to a Lutheran church, they don't have to be rebaptized because the baptism is God's baptism, not ours.
Yes, and David Scare would agree with that, except we have to ask some careful questions
right. When
people come from the ELCA. Because they're not always baptizing any longer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
It could have been in the She-Spirit and in the Mother Goddess and the Earth and the Four Winds. And
or in the name of God.
But it's not because there is stuff like that.
But if you change the words that Jesus linked with baptism, it's no longer Jesus' baptism. And no amount of teenage wrangling and justifying gets around that fact. Yes. And trust me to tell you which of that is the Word of God and what's not.
The problem is that when they speak these words, it brings doubt to my mind that they are actually giving me the baptism in the Lord's or the communion.
And that's the point. That's the point. Nobody should be in doubt about their baptism. One other issue with Luther's experience here with the lightning, does anyone remember what saint he prayed to?
Saint Anne.
He prayed to Saint Anne to have his life spared. Who's Saint Anne? The patron saint of miners. But who is she in history or tradition?
The mother of Mary.
Very good. She's the mother of Mary. And so, you know, he had prayed to Mary before, and Mary wasn't helping, so he decided to help to pray to her mother.
The mother of the mother.
And that's why a lot of Catholics pray to Mary instead of Jesus. If you can't get the kid to do it, ask his mother. All right. Here we go. he's entering the cloister, going on. This was in no way because of laziness or lack of talent or for the sake of an easy life. And many were entering the monastery for that. In fact, if they had a wife and 10 kids and it was a hard life, they'd said, I feel the calling. And they would depart from their family responsibilities and want to join the monastery. It's an easier way of life in some ways. Yet Luther made this vow without the knowledge or consent of his father, who told him these noteworthy words: God grant that you are not being deceived by some demonic apparition, and have you never heard that you must obey your parents? What was Luther studying for? Yeah, law. Isn't it nice for a minor to have a lawyer in the family? Could have done his father a lot of good. And his father had no doubt invested advice and counsel in Luther's choice of vocation to be a lawyer. And so Luther says, I had this experience. And his father says, well, I hope it wasn't the devil. And his father is very wise, because who's behind our experiences in life? Well, there's both God and the devil. There's this story about Luther and Melanchthon driving their horses through this meadow, and all of a sudden there's an apparition, and it's like a UFO that's landed, and it's in the sign of, it was a triangle or three interspersed circles. It was of the Trinity, and they ride past it, and Melanchthon says to Luther, what was that? He says, ignore it, it's probably from the devil. Where are we supposed to seek God's counsel? In our experiences of life or in his word? Yeah, the experiences are ambiguous. You know, who's behind Job losing his 7 sons and 7 daughters and losing his 7,000 head of cattle? Who's behind that? See, there's an argument. Is God involved in it? Yeah. God gave permission, and the devil did it. And is Job supposed to believe this experience of his life, or is his faith based on something else? If it was based on the experience, he probably would have followed the advice of his wife. Curse God and die. God can't be too pleased with me. But instead, he retains his faith. He doesn't understand why God is doing this, but he hasn't lost his faith in God. When God brags about Job's righteousness, is he bragging about his good works? Well, yeah, he was good, but mostly about his faith, right? And the devil says to him, we'll take away all his goodies and he'll lose his faith. He didn't. Yes?
So what's the answer here? Is Papa Luther right? Or could we say that the torments that Martin felt from the devil came from the devil but had God's direction? Could we say that? Or don't?
I don't know, Pastor Wolf. These are facts that happen in Luther's life. It always brings to mind, you know, what Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so getting at Luther's motives or the motivations behind what these happened, as just so much you could debate, and you might come down at various different sides. But we thank God to report it, because it was an important part of his history that God used to bring him to the position that he has as reformer. Does the devil have his hand in it? No doubt. Does God have his hand in it? No doubt. And God conquers. Yes? I will. Thank you. Let's. That's a good suggestion. Let's go on. Such words of his father stuck in his mind during his whole 15 years of his life in the cloister, and squeezed many sighs out of his heart. So he was worried that his father might be right. Only after that time could he write to his father, God, whose mercies are beyond counting and whose wisdom is without end, has wondrously created much good, greater good out of those errors and sins. So God meant it for good, and Luther, as a good Christian, does not exclude his own sin from the process. That's a pretty great thing. Does anyone remember Nagel's definition of a good work? It's a work that is forgiven. And so he admits sin and error in this process, but as a forgiven Christian, God works it for good. Okay? But God had wanted, as I now see, that I should myself have my own experience of the high schools of wisdom and the holiness of the cloister, that is to be led out of many sins and godless works. He's there diagnosing the cloister as a place of many sins and godless works, not a place of faith, but as works apart from faith. So those godless people who would be my future adversaries would not be able to look down on me as if I were condemning things I knew nothing about. So Luther sees this time in the cloister as a time when God wanted him to learn and experience the errors and sins of the cloister so that he could combat them with God's truth. In the Augustinian cloister in Erfurt, Luther now studied the Bible, which he found here at the end of a chain, most arduously, and along with it the writings of the church fathers, especially Augustine. Now, why especially Augustine? Yeah, he's an Augustinian monk. And that is the way of all of these different cloisters. They base their discipline and life on the life of that saint. So if you were a monk of the order of St. Francis, you would study the life of St. Francis and seek to emulate it. Now, are we to seek to emulate the lives of the saints? Are we to wear our "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet and evaluate things in our life as to what would Jesus do, and then we should do the same? I'd say no, unless you can raise the dead and walk on water. Each individual Christian has their own calling and works that God has them do. Now, we are to emulate the saints and Christ in his faith. But the works that God gives each Christian are as various as their callings in life. The people that they surround them are different. So we're all like snowflakes. We all melt in the heat. No. We are uniquely formed and are all different, and our works are to be our works granted to us from Jesus. We're not to be jealous for the works of others, but to be content with the works that he gives us. Okay, so Augustine, but he's blessed by reading Augustine, because Augustine is really good on many of the aspects of the faith in his writings, and he's voluminous in his writings, and Luther learns a lot from Augustine, but there comes a point in Luther's Reformation history where he says, no more Augustine, but because he found error deep in the theology of Augustine. He saw a kind of works righteousness also in the writings of Augustus, and of spiritual progress, getting closer and closer to God, as is the theory of justification in the Catholic Church.
The late retired poet is an Augustinian. And one thing that he mimicked Luther is at least two things. One, he was German. And two, he wrote the Divus. And three, he also upset the church and was asked to step down. And the follower is Francis.
That's very insightful and an amazing parallel. All right, thank you. Going on. With that, he also most strictly observed all the rules of his order and led a strict lifestyle that he could openly confess. This sounds like St. Paul confessing his Pharisaism. If ever a monk could have gone up to heaven through monkery, it would be me. For I would have martyred myself to death if I had not been prevented with vigils, praying, reading, and other labors. And you may recall how he also flagellated himself and beat himself with a whip in his monk's cell. I think the stories of his being found unconscious or deeply suffering and weak in his cell are true. Why was he doing that? Well, Scripture says to mortify, to put to death the flesh. He took it very seriously. Both with his doing all this, because he was anxiously striving to become holy, he still felt great fear for the sake of his sinfulness, sought peace for his heart in vain, and was very distraught. What was Luther lacking? Peace. Peace I leave you, Christ said. He didn't have that peace. Why? Well, because the theology of his day said that works were necessary. And if that's true, can you ever come to the conclusion, okay, now I've done enough good works? You never have peace. Never. And that was the experience. But it stems from the theology. It comes from an error in the teaching. Remember how we've said many times in the past that true theology and true word of God frees us, and lying theology binds us, imprisons us. Luther was imprisoned by the bad theology of his time. And it's only the gospel that would eventually set him free. The truth of the gospel. Let's go on. Every evil thought that arose in him, as he himself explains in his commentary on Galatians, which I think is where Paul brags about him being a Pharisee above Pharisees, he wanted to beat down by force, fasting and praying, wrestling under the most severe self-deprivation, would go on sometimes for days, locking himself in his cell. But despite that, his angst returned again and again and worse than ever. Yet sometimes God's comforts satisfied his soul. So once his father confessor said to him, "It is not enough that you believe in general that God might forgive sins, for the devils also believe that, but rather you must believe that you are forgiven." Now that's the gospel. Amidst all of this error and tyranny, where did Luther find this gospel? And I'm thinking about a room or a location. Where did he find it? Yeah, in the confessional booth with his father confessor Staupitz. And this is the chief benefit of confession and absolution. What is he impressing Luther with? Forgiveness. Luther, you're having a hard time because you believe in forgiveness in general, but you don't believe it for yourself. You are forgiven. And the voice of this priest, this confessor, impressing that to him did more than hearing a preaching of a sermon about forgiveness in general or the study in the monastery of forgiveness in general. It was spoken one-on-one to him, and there, according to Luther, he received peace. He found satisfaction. And this is the reason, this is the paper I gave in Baltimore, this is the reason why the original Lutherans in 1530 and the first generation of Lutheranism said we must never lose individual confession and absolution. Because that's where these things take place. Again, not as a matter of conscience. In the Catholic Church, you have to do this or you lose your salvation if you don't confess your mortal sins. but for the sake of the comfort and instruction. Luther was erring in his faith. His father confessor told him, "You're in error. You only believe in general forgiveness, but it's for you. Stop unbelieving and believe." Now that can happen between a parent and a child. It can happen between a brother and a brother, or a brother and sister in faith. But it's the reason why the Lutheran Church sought to retain confession and absolution. Because there's hardly any other avenue available to a Christian in general to have that kind of individual counsel and help. Going on. By that, Luther was, as he had later often exalted, richly comforted and brought nearer to the understanding the words of St. Paul in Romans 3, that man is made righteous without earning it through faith alone. The provincial or vicar general of the Augustinian order, Johann von Staupitz, was also helpful to Luther's learning this. He proved himself to be as a father to him. Once he replied to Luther's complaining to him how he was being tempted. "Aye, why do you want to be such a measly sinner when you have such a mighty Redeemer?" What fault was Luther exhibiting here to his father confessor? Yeah, he was focusing on his minute little sins. Oh, I thought bad about the Father Superior. Oh, I forgot to brush my teeth yesterday morning. Oh. And he's saying, why do you want to confess such measly sins when you have such a great Redeemer? And again, what he's trying to do is to show Luther the greatness of God's grace. That it's not by straining the gnats of your little sin that you earn something before God and get his forgiveness. But he's a great Redeemer who forgives them all.
Isn't there something Paul says about if you're going to sin, sin bold? It's sort of like the same sort of thing. Stop playing around with this. I'm not a total sinner. Recognize sin bold.
Well, I'm not sure there's a quote of St. Paul. This is Luther's advice. This is Luther's advice. And it's in a way good advice, that there's sometimes in our life where we see no good path. You know, if you're on a fork in the road and you're making a decision, if I go down this path, I know I'm sinning. And if I go down this path, I don't know that I'm sinning, and I think that God's guiding me by his word down this path. What if you take the bad path? You understand what I'm saying? The choice. Do we have these choices in the heart? I know that this is wrong. I know that this is right. God's word tells me plainly. What if I follow that path and go down the wrong path? What have I done?
Like you've sinned boldly.
Seems like. But in doing so, I have grieved the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit and his word that has guided me to this path by his commandments. And it's God the Holy Spirit that is saying, if you do that, that is evil. And this is the intentional sin. This is the bold sin that is dangerous to our faith. The unforgivable sin is the sin that I will keep for myself. I don't want forgiveness, and I don't want to be recalled for it. I'm just going to do it. That's the sin unto death. This is the sin that church discipline is made to correct, where brothers come and try to turn that person away from that sin. And if they listen to their brother, you have gained your brother, because both brothers are listening to the Father. But if they want to walk down that path and leave the Holy Spirit and the Father's guidance behind, we must recognize them not as a Christian, but as an unbeliever, because a believer holds God's word as sacred. And so the one that won't turn back is no longer acknowledged as a brother.
Was Luther trying to tell him that not?
Wait. Luther is talking not about that situation, but about the situation where you got a condition in your life. I know I'm sinning if I go in this direction. I know it. I'm going to sin. And the only other option is option B. But I know that if I go through this situation, I'm going to also sin in this way. This is where Luther says, sin boldly. He's saying you can't stand still. The choices that you're given are impelled upon you, and you must go one way or the other. And either way, you know that you're sinning. And then he says, sin boldly, know that you're sinning, but know that God's grace is greater than that sin. Don't let your indecision and your powerlessness keep your feet from moving, but move forward humbly. Not saying, hey, I'm going to go and sin boldly, but humbly saying, I know I'm sinning by going down this path. Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. And trusting in him that he will. That's the advice he's giving. Am I missing any scripture on that, Pastor Wolf?
I don't know. I've been thinking along those lines.
Let's not go into the specifics. We may get to those specifics down the line in his history. Let's move on. Otherwise, you have an example? Go ahead. Well, that situation might actually be a little more black and white than you're making it. If the boss is ordering you to do something that's illegal or against God's law, the scriptural guidance is we must obey God rather than man. To submit to his authority in that case would be actually breaking the fourth commandment, because you're obeying an illicit authority where God has not given him authority to do that. That's civil disobedience. And then we suffer innocently, which is what Peter talks about in the epistle this morning. That when we suffer for doing good, this is commendable before God. Yes?
I think thinking about the Bible verses, I would tend to go towards Romans 7, where St. Paul looks at his life and he says, it's good that I want to do, I don't. And when, even when I do good, he is right there with me. So even our good works are tainted by our sin. And that's what you said about Professor Nagel, that the good work is that which is forgiven. Even I'm sinning while doing my good work in helping others, then I have to repent of my sinful part of that and receive forgiveness for that. But God bless that. And the person to whom I'm serving sees it as a gift from God.
That's a great example. And again, I don't think that's the particular circumstance that Luther is saying this, but it's a good application of it. If our sin were to demoralize us in our life, we would sit like a bowl of jelly, you know, in front of the TV and never get out and do anything, because we'd say, anything I do is a sin, I can't do anything. No, you're a father, you're a husband, you're a worker, go out and sin boldly, go and be God's person as best you can, and ask him to forgive those things that you failed to do. That's a great example of that advice being fitting.
An everyday example that may show that. I would think something along the lines of, if you are a caregiver of someone, like a parent, and you have to make a decision, you know, do you try and save their life, but in doing so you cause them greater suffering. They live, but there's suffering involved. Or do something to hasten their demise, ease their suffering, but in doing so, kill them or not kill them. You know, what do you choose? You wrong either way. I guess if you choose the lesser of two evils, you're trying
And you're trusting God to turn things around if that's the wrong decision, too. Right. Well, but when the doctors have said this person is dying, I mean, that's the medical opinion, and that's the best reasonable outcome that may happen. But they're not always right. That's right. But then the choice is, again, I know that this person is dying. Do I want him to die with more comfort or less comfort? And so there's a trade-off, as you were saying. And you have to make a judgment as to the lesser of two evils. Right? Although under God's grace, it's the lesser of two goods. Gets, yeah.
Boldly, and you're singing a wrong note, it will be heard. And the reason you do that is so that you can be corrected. So the next time you sing, you know, you're going to sing a different note. So to me, it's almost like if you're going to sing, and you sing boldly, and you sing by singing the wrong note, it's the purpose of it is so that you can be corrected.
Rachel, it's sin bold. It's sin bold, not sin.
No, to me, that makes the most sense. That when you're going along in life,
no, I understand.
And you sin, it can be corrected.
I'm sorry, that was tongue in cheek. Yes.
So, since this is the 500th anniversary, and we are studying this, I didn't realize this, but whenever the Luther movie came out, there were shirts, sweaters made, "Sin Boldly" written on them. And we have a couple of them that we got from that somehow. And I thought, you know, at the time I went through that and it sounded catchy and everything. And so I kind of went along with it. But recently, I don't think it was in your paper. I forget what it was in. Something was talking about that it basically said that being carried on in modern tradition is more with the ELCA. Can you talk about that? Because how did they use that? So that we might, if we see that again this year with the 500th anniversary, we might kind of be aware of it.
Well, again, I think when you know, what is the struggle within the ELCA? The struggle is, where in the Bible is God's Word? And what in God's Word is culturally conditioned and what actually applies to our days? And so, again, I'm not saying anything that's secret about the ELCA. They promote homosexuality and homosexual marriage, female clergy, and a lot of things that the Bible forbids. And when a church body like that embraces a word like that, what they're saying is it comes under a social justice theme. You know, you may be overturning years of authority and tradition in the church. Sin boldly. They would consider it a sin. Sin boldly. I think that's a dangerous thing for Lutherans to wear in our day. Because what it connotes to people outside of the context of its original statement is, you in the name of the gospel can do anything that you want and do it boldly, and you will be forgiven for it. Now, why is that wrong? Well, it's saying to Jesus, I know you're suffering for my sin. Why don't you suffer a little more? Why don't I stick my head on your head, or my foot on your head, and push down and make the weight of your cross a little heavier? It's crucifying Jesus anew, is what St. Paul says about that kind of an attitude towards Christ. And I personally am thankful that he died for my sins. I praise God in his name that he's died for my sins. But is the love that I get from Jesus reciprocated when I say, okay, Jesus, suffer some more? It's hatred to Jesus. He loved me and I should hate him? And that's what this sin boldly might be encouraging. Crucifying Jesus anew and sinning boldly and saying, I have the right to do that. That's cheap grace, and it's a toppling of the gospel.
Romans 6 says that, right?
Are we to continue in sin?
Yeah.
Grace me
about. Yeah, about our baptism and dying with Christ. You consider yourself dead to sin. Don't embrace it. I always used to ask the kids in confirmation class, "Did you ever see a dead skunk at the side of the road?" And yeah. I said, "Why don't you pick it up and put it in your pocket and walk around with it?" That's what we do when we pursue sin. We take the stinky, rotting skunk and walk around it. Skunk
boldly.
Stink boldly, right.
That also takes it out of context, you know.
Absolutely.
What Luther said, you know, sin boldly, but repent and believe, all the world. So the whole...
It's a humbling. It's a statement of humility. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything but sin. What do I do? And then he says... Embrace the gospel. You are forgiven. Keep moving. Get up. Don't be that pile of jello. Get up and go. I saw a hand over. Yeah.
In the churches that move or allow homosexuals to come in, do they consider that a sin? I was always thinking that that they were thinking that, well, it's not a sin and you can go ahead and do it. If those churches don't believe that it's a sin, then they'll never correct those people and those people are repentant.
Right. Well, again, you have to listen to the mental gymnastics that they make with the clear Bible passages that condemn homosexuality. You know, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sodomy. I mean, that act is named after Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodomy is male homosexuality, right? But the sin is not homosexuality, but inhospitality. They weren't hospitable to the strangers that were there. You know, that's just mental. That's teenage arguing. Yes. No offense to the teenagers among us. Yeah, and God, again, God has some marvelous ways in real life of showing that he's in control and we are not. And that's a marvelous thing. And most of the issues where these are plainest seen are at the beginning of life issues and the end of life issues. Even the doctors will say, "I'm really not in control. I'm following the ball here. I'm not really in charge. Someone else is in charge." And that's an affirmation of God. Let's go on. We can get at least one more paragraph. In his 24th year, in the year 1507, Luther was ordained or consecrated by his consecrating bishop as a priest, where the words would also have been addressed to him, "Receive the authority to sacrifice the body and blood of Christ for the living and the dead." That is why Luther later writes of this, that the earth did not then swallow us up was unjust, humanly speaking, and altogether of God's great patience. Yet despite every anti-Christian addition, Luther also later acknowledged the validity of his ordination. That was when he held his first Mass, which he would do thereafter routinely for a number of years. Yet he explained that performing the Mass was the greatest sin of his life, in that every time he did so, quote, he had denied and desecrated the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in 1507, he became a priest, which gave him the authority to hold Mass or to do what we call Holy Communion. Now, when Luther looks back at this, why does he think of this consecration of the Mass or the ability to offer the Mass as something that should have caused God to open the earth and have the earth swallow him? What's so bad about the Mass?
I think it's that they actually re-sacrifice Christ's body and blood rather than
celebrate the original and one and only sacrament.
And Kyle is quoting the rite of ordination just for that reason. He says, to receive the authority to sacrifice the body and blood of Christ for the living and the dead. And so the Roman Catholic priesthood is like an Old Testament priesthood. They must offer Christ in what they call an unbloody sacrifice, since they're not driving nails into him and he's not bleeding. An unbloody sacrifice for whom? For the people present and for the dead. Who are the dead? They are dead Christians whose souls are waiting to get into heaven in purgatory. And so doing masses for the dead will eventually spring those souls out of suffering into heaven. And the priest was offering this sacrifice. Now, why is this a despising of the sacrifice of Jesus? Because he died once and for all. How many sacrifices are required after Christ sacrificed himself on the cross? None. It is finished. And so the priest sacrificing Christ makes Jesus' sacrifice insufficient. He sacrificed, and I as a priest must sacrifice. Now, what's the relationship of our sacrament to that one sacrifice of Christ? Is Pastor Baisley or Pastor Wolf re-sacrificing Christ? Well, then what are we doing? We are remembering the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Is that the only relationship between our sacrament? Is one of remembering his one sacrifice. And that it's good that we remember it. That keeps it first and foremost. But is that the only relationship of our sacrament to his?
Joining, partaking, being joined to.
It's partaking. Good.
But it's also obeying him.
Well, yes, so we're doing it because he commanded it. But what are we receiving? We are partaking of that body and blood. So we are not re-sacrificing him. We are distributing the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were fellowship offerings. You'd barbecue it on the altar and then enjoy it afterwards as a fellowship meal. The Lord's Supper is the distribution of the body and blood of Christ. Now, it's also an act of faith. When the people of the Old Testament confessed their sin on the sacrifice, and then it was sacrificed in the fire, and they ate it, were they eating their sin back to them? No, it had been burned off in the altar, and they were receiving it for their strength, for their restoration of fellowship among each other and their life as a community. So also when we receive the body and blood of Christ, this is the body and blood that died for our sins, that declared it is finished, and is now giving his body and blood into us to assure us of our salvation, our restoration to God, to give us strength for our faith and in love towards one another, to restore fellowship when it's been severed between us. It is time and it is finished.